Have your Bibles. You want to open up to Exodus chapter 35. And Robbie, you're going to want to put this light on up here. I can see everybody leaning down into their Bibles trying to find chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. If you don't have a Bible, Stephanie's right over by the bookcase. If somebody needs a Bible, but apparently not. So I want you to hold tight to your seats. Oh, well, no. You can go get a cup of coffee. I was just saying, I'm speaking metaphorically. We're going to cover five chapters tonight. So I hope nobody's got an appointment or anything like that. The people who were smart enough to get on the comfy couches lucked out, and they know. We're hoping that's metaphoric. No, it's not. It's quite. It's all going to be. This is, you know, and after this is review, and then finals, and then, you know. Exodus chapter 35. Remember what's been going on here. We're going to actually be concluding Exodus tonight. This has been the story of God's delivering Egypt out of his other way around. God's delivering Israel out of Egypt, and how he did so through his servant Moses and Aaron, and the adventures that ensued as they called on Pharaoh to let the people go, and the plagues that came, and how they finally came through, went through the Red Sea, had been followed by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Got to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up and received the commandments from the Lord, what he wanted to do. Remember, the children of Israel disobeyed, went stupid down at the base of the mountain and created a big golden cow that they decided was God now. And so there was this big moment here where God was saying to Moses that he was going to, you know, at first he was going to wipe them all out. Moses interceded for them and said, please don't do that. And so then God said, okay, then I'm going to let them go, but I'm not going to go with them. And then Moses again interceded. And so now this covenant relationship, though God never broke it, the people had broken it, is now being reiterated, restored. And so we're going to be going through this. This is kind of where we've been as God has been communing with Moses here concerning this event that took place in the restoration then of the covenant with them. And we're going to be skipping through this. There's a lot here. What happens here in these final five chapters is there's a lot of stuff that gets repeated. I mean, a lot of the stuff that we covered intensively earlier on. And so rather than bog everybody down here and repeat everything that was said before, if you need information on it, if you weren't here and you're interested in it, we've got tapes available. It's all online, so we can go back and look at that. But here in Exodus chapter 35, and by the way, I never mentioned this, but we're not going to do special effects tonight in case anybody's listening back there, because it's just there's too many spots where it would bog down us back and forth. So we're just going to read through this. Exodus chapter 35, let's just read verses 1 through 3. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So real quick, again, when Moses gathers all the people, he's brought this new commandments. Remember, that's what he did last time that we looked at this. He went up there, God carved out the commandments again in some new stones. So Moses is bringing those back. He's gathering the children of Israel together, and he's reiterating everything that took place. Because if you remember, when Moses was up on the mountain, and all the stuff we covered about the tabernacle and its design and everything was just Mo and God alone. And so the people haven't heard any of this yet. And so in the culture in which this was given, it was very important to hear something repeated like this, and it had great meaning. In an American modern consumer's culture with an MTV mind span of 2 seconds, it doesn't work well with us. So we're just going to kind of skip through this, and again, I say that you can go back. So again, he's reiterating the command to keep the Sabbath. And there's a reason. You know, you can see why the Jews later on in Jesus' day were obsessing about the Sabbath. God does put a big emphasis on it here, but there was a reason behind it. Because remember, Israel's got a big job ahead of them. I mean, they're just now at the start of this whole journey. I mean, they've come out of Egypt for sure, and they're at the base of this mountain, and they're receiving the word from God. But I mean, they've got a lot of work ahead of them that they've got to do in terms of taking the promised land, establishing a nation, all of this kind of stuff. And so God is getting it across to them, and he's showing them the plan in the process that, listen, you can't enter into any of this work. You can't undertake any task without first entering into my rest. And that's true even now. I mean, we can't enter into any good work that we do has to be a result of our having already entered into the rest of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Any good work that we could do isn't about us being saved by it. It's not about God getting on our side now because we did him a favor. It's all about what Jesus did for us through his sacrifice. We enter into our Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ, and then we work out of that. So any work that we undertake ever, any good work, must first originate out of the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ. Okay, we pick up here at verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread. And then he kind of lists through all the stuff that the Lord had spoken to him up on the mountainside. We won't cover all of that till verse 9. So he reiterates all these different things that he's asking them to bring to them as an offering to the Lord. It's interesting here that, you know, Moses brings this. This is what the Lord told him originally. Go tell the people, take up an offering. And you know, you think about God. I mean, God could have made this stuff out of nothing. I mean, he made creation out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. He didn't need anything. He didn't have to have any of this stuff from these people. Regardless of what these guys on TV are going on, they act like as if God is broke or Jesus is wringing his hands. You know, I can't get back to earth until you finance it or something like that. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. And yet he chooses to work through human agency. And we see that all the time. And even here, he's wanting to do that. And there's a reason for it. And we're going to get to it. But he always chooses to work through a willing heart. And we're going to focus on that a little bit here as we read through this. But you know, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul kind of almost restates this. He talks about, let each one gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't mean he hates everybody else, but he's saying that that's what his priority is. That's what he longs for. Not people that are walking around doing things out of obligation because, well, I got to because it's my religious duty. But he's wanting that heart, that willing heart. So verses 10 through 19, he says, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then he goes through and he describes all of the stuff all the way down to verse 19 of all the things that we already went over when God gave the command to Moses about it. And again, another plug for the artists. God gifts the artists. We always want to be open to what the Lord may want to do in terms of using art and creative avenues for the expression of worship. Art is a form of worship and can be a form of worship. We want to be sensitive to the Lord for what he may want to do along those lines. We talked about that Sunday, man. We don't want to develop our traditions of how we do things, and if we ever start coloring outside the lines, freak out. You know, let's be willing to go outside of the lines every once in a while. New wineskins have to be able to flex and bend with what the Holy Spirit's doing. Verse 20, verses 20 through 29, let's read this. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all of its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. And they brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins, they brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any works of service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn, not spun a yarn or told tales, but they actually spun yarn in reality, with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom, I love that phrase, stirred with wisdom, spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. All right, what a beautiful picture that is to me. It stirs me just reading it as I contemplate that, and you see that. And you notice how at the very outset of it, in verse 20, it says they departed from Moses. This is great. This flies in the face. This is so totally different from these high-pressure evangelists who try to coerce people into doing something and giving something publicly and on the spot, immediately or whatever. Look how Moses wants the people to have time. You know, you go home and you think about this and you contemplate this. This isn't anything about, you know, trying to get some sort of quick response from people after you've manipulated them emotionally or anything like that. He's taking this seriously, and you notice there's no gimmicks involved with this at all. You don't see any point in here anywhere where he's asking people to raise their hands to make a public pledge for, you know, $100 each, and we'll finance this thing, we'll get something going for God, or you don't see him, you know, saying, let's have a contest, you know, with all the tribes and just see how much we can pull together and who brings in the most, you know, or little giveaways, you know, we're giving away little, you know, little mini tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it if for an offering of X amount. None of that kind of nonsense was used. This is Moses, a man who knows who God is and believes in him and believes that he will provide what he's guided to be done. You know, that's the axiom for Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides. And Moses isn't going to sit there and harangue people. He trusted God enough, and he clearly trusted the people enough. He trusted God that God's going to provide, and he trusted the people to be responsive and willing. This was just a totally no-spin issue for him. Moses was relying on God to deal with the hearts of people. He didn't have to do it his own. So, in fact, it's really interesting, and I did this in my Bible. You might even want to go through there, starting in verse 21, and underline all the places where it says whose heart was stirred or whose spirit was willing. Look at that, verse 21. Whose heart was stirred, spirit willing. Verse 22, as many as had a willing heart. Verse 29, whose hearts were willing. I mean, it's all through this. The emphasis is definitely there. God's emphasizing that this was out of freedom. This was something done in freedom. And produced in freedom. No one was being coerced. No one was being manipulated or forced into anything here. This is beautiful. You see where God's emphasis is. Again, it doesn't come back to religious obligation or duty or anything like that. It comes back to a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. You want to know what it's like to be dealing with God? Realize this. Always realize this. It comes back to a heart issue. You trace any doctrine down in the Bible, it's going to come right back to this, the heart issue. It comes back to the heart. God is after our hearts. That's it. He's not trying to get us to be very active religiously. He's not trying to get our behavior all modified to conform to somebody's opinion or idea. He's after our hearts. He wants that. And that's what he was looking for here. And their hearts were willing, but you know, their hearts were willing, but they still needed to know, you know, some of the details. They needed to know the what and the when and the how they were going to do it, how they were going to give it. So Moses tells them. And notice that all through here as well, the offering to the Lord is repeated. So we see this isn't, you know, an offering for Moses so that Moses can get rich and have a jet so that he can fly back and forth from the promised land and get everything prepared, you know, because, you know, he can't minister well to the people if he doesn't have a jet or any kind of filth like that. It's just him, you know, making it very clear that this is for the Lord. This is something, any offering that we do, anything that we give like that is not for an individual or person. It's not even for Israel. Any offerings that come here for Eastgate, even though it's a community, we look at it as a community fund. The heart intent behind it is not to, well, I got to support this community or I got to, you know, do my obligation or whatever. The heart's intent is, look, this is for the Lord. This is an offering to the Lord. This is something that I do. This is just reminding me that everything that I have comes from him, and he guides me and he leads me. And that's out of a willing heart. That's what God wants. And it's beautiful here because It's not just the rich who give, but it's everyone. You know, pointed out, now the rich who had the onyx stones, the rulers, they brought those kind of things in. But everybody gave something. Some were giving expensive fabrics. Some were just giving goat's hair. Whatever it is that they had that they were able to give, they were bringing it. They had a willing heart. And see, that's what God's looking at. God's not looking at the end price tag, you know, tallying it all up. Well, let's see how much did Rob give, you know, let's see. Could be a little bit more or whatever. He's not looking at the price tag. He's looking at the heart. What was going on in the heart at that time? What did he have? Maybe he didn't have very much, but he gave what he had. Remember the parable, not the parable, the observation Jesus made about the widow with the mites, the two mites. She put just the little bit that she had. It was everything that she had, but she put that in there. And that's what Jesus pointed out and used as an example. It was far more than what the rich gave when they were just giving theirs out of obligation. So God's into the heart. His emphasis is there. A willing heart has the greatest value to God above anything else in this world. All right, how do I have this on my notes here? Verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze." I almost said bronze. Bronze, never mind. Bronze in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all matter of artistic workmanship. And he's put in his heart the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan, and he's filled him with skill to do all manner of work in the engraver and the designer of tapestry, the maker of all these different linens, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Verse 30, or chapter 36, verse 1, and Bezalel and I can't ever say their names right, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So here again, we see that we got the names of the two guys. So, you know, you actually see who these guys are, that the Lord clearly says that he gives special giftings. This is a gifting of wisdom from the Spirit of God. Art is a beautiful thing. All forms of it. Here it's workmanship. You know, carpenters, that's an art form. And those are the things that God puts in a heart to do. You know, it's not wrong. I was thinking about the Bible study the women did. I had gone over that with Robbie a little bit. Oh, I'm going to get off track if I do that. Never mind. But it's really cool. They're talking about work and how work is a blessing. It's not a curse. You know, Jesus describes the Father. And he says, "My Father's always at work." I mean, we're designed for that. It's a wonderful thing. And all of these things we can submit to the Lord and do in the name of Jesus and ask for his wisdom. Whatever line of work we're in, whatever we find that we do, whether we're a chef or whether we're a carpenter or a construction worker or an engineer or designer or whatever, asking the Lord, or a housewife, or a bookkeeper, or any of these things. The Spirit of the Lord gives the wisdom for these things if we do that for his honor. And that's what we see he's doing here. God grants these giftings, and all of these things can be a thing that we do as pleasing unto him. Given that our line of work, you know, if you're a crack dealer, it's a little bit different. But you know what I'm saying. So anyway, here, verse 2 in chapter 36. And then Moses called the guy and the other guy, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, I love that, to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary came from each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, is too much. And so there we see, you know, what the product of a willing heart is. You know, you coerce people, you beat people up, you constantly try to knock them over the head with a tithe or whatever, and you get by, you do whatever, or, you know, you may have something, but you don't have that willing heart that's producing such an abundance. You know, the willing heart needs to know, okay, now it's time to give. You know, that's all right. Moses did that. Moses made it clear. Here's what the Lord's wanting. Here's what he's commanded us to gather together. You know, there's a time and a place for understanding or knowing what a need is. We've done that before here. We've let people know. Oftentimes it has to do with people within the community. We become aware of a need. And in fact, as is the case here, and it's happened in our own community, where the willing heart, I mean, there's an abundance. It's more than enough to cover. When, you know, we had an incident last Christmas where we became aware of a family who was in serious need, was going to have their power shut off, had nothing for Christmas or anything like that. We sent out a quick email here to the community for anyone who had a willing heart to get behind this, to help out with whatever they could. And oh my goodness, to go back there when the guys were gathering up the stuff, and I said, well, did you know, was there anything there that we can help this family with? And they went, are you kidding? And they lifted up in their arms these envelopes, just falling out of their arms, so much more even than what had been required. A willing heart does that. Now, we could have gotten up here and beat everybody up and scolded everybody and told them, you know, how ungodly they were if they didn't, you know, do their part or whatever. But if we just follow the commandments of the Lord, we just follow this example. Let God be God. Let God be the one who stirs a heart. Let's keep men out of it, and the Lord will provide more than enough, to the point where, who's ever heard of this? They had to restrain people. Hey, you're giving way too much. I'm looking forward to that day. Then when you tell everybody, look, we're not putting the offering boxes out here this week because we got too much. We don't know what to do with all this. So it's a beautiful thing. I love that, though, the freedom of that and the beauty of that. That's wonderful. There's something so righteous and pure about that, and it's so what I long to see in the community that the Lord puts together, because it's so right. It's free from manipulation and gimmicks and the fingerprints of men, and it has God's fingerprints all over it, and then it's beautiful that way. So then in verses 8 through 13, they deal with the making of the curtains for the tabernacle, which we covered extensively before. In verses 14 to 19, they deal with the outer coverings, which is the goat's hair and the red hair, of the outer coverings of the tabernacle, this big tent that they're building where they're going to worship the Lord and where the Lord's going to meet with them. Verses 20 through 34 deal with the boards, the actual inside frame and the connecting boards all together. And then in chapter 37, verses 1 through 29, it deals with the making of the ark and the mercy seat and the instruments of worship for inside the tabernacle and the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the anointing oil, and the incense itself. And we covered all of this extensively. I'll remind you of that. When God gave the command to Moses, and we were reading those chapters. So if you don't know what this is about, you're interested in it, we've got tapes available back there. If you don't have any money for a tape, we'll give you the tape. If you're online, you can get it online. It's streaming audio, and that's all free. So if you want to know what that's all about. In chapter 38, then, in verses 1 through 7, he deals with making the stuff for the outer court. Of the tabernacle, which was the stuff that was out just outside of that tent where there's the altar burnt offering. Oh, and let me just read verse 8 to you here. So as they're talking about how they're making all this stuff. And it says in verse 8, they made the laver of bronze, a big bowl of bronze that was going to be filled with water. And they made its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. There's a whole testimony in that. I'm not going to bog down to think through every implication, but think of the message that's in that. You know, of sacrificing a utensil of vanity, of something that's used in order to make one's own appearance good and one's own appearance glorious, sacrificing that for the glory of the Lord. There's a huge message in that, and again, we're not going to bog down too much in going over that, but it's something to contemplate. Maybe the Holy Spirit will speak it to someone's heart. Verses 9 through 20 deals with the outer court there and the linen fence that goes around it and the posts that hold all of that up. And then here in chapter 39, in verses 1... hold on a second. Before we go there, verses 21 to 23 of chapter 38... I actually want to read this part here. This is the inner inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the two artist guys, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of the other guy, and they were the designers as well. Verse 24, all the gold that was used in the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And then on through verse 23, we won't go into all of that. It's just breaking down all the amounts of gold and everything that was brought in. Ithamar, who seems to be some sort of bean counter priest or something, is in charge of overseeing everything that's brought in and inventorying it, making sure that the Levites, when they're doing all this stuff, are handling all of this stuff properly. You know, any good system like that, you got to have a system in place where whatever resources any community has is overseen by some and it's accounted for. You know, we got a greatest system of accountability for whatever monies that are involved in this church. And so that's what they had there. This is Ithamar's watching over everything, making sure everything's used properly and used righteously and for its original intent and stuff. And it goes through all of the gold and the silver and all the precious metals and stuff that they have. And they say that the estimated value of this is more than $13 million in today's value system. And the combined weight of all of those precious metals would have been about 19,000 pounds. And you know, you think, where did they get all this stuff? I mean, these guys are wandering, they're hauling 19,000 pounds of $13 million worth of precious metals through the desert. What's up with that? Where'd they get this in the beginning? But you remember, do you remember way back when they left Egypt? One of the things that happened is they were so ready to get the Israelites out, the Egyptians were, that they gave them all kinds of stuff. And it said that the Israelites plundered Egypt. And I got to tell you, to me, this is a picture, again, of God being able to redeem culture. I mean, you look at that. You're talking about the stuff that came out of, they could have looked at that and said, oh, that's all pagan stuff. We can't use that. We can't get anywhere near that. But here, God takes those things that had original intent for something else, and he takes it and he molds it and he makes it into something new. God has that ability. That's why God, you know, oftentimes can speak through all manner of things, through culture and all kinds of stuff. And it's an interesting thing about how God is able to do stuff. He redeems stuff. That's his nature. He loves to do that. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 31, describes and restates all of the special clothing that the priests were to wear. And again, we covered that and all of the significance of it, how it points to Jesus. Verses 32 in chapter 39, verses 32 and 33, says, thus all of the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table and its utensils and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand. And then it kind of goes over all of the rest of these things on down to verse 41. It goes over all of these things. But again, sir, we see that they finished this project and now they're ready for the final inspection. You know, and it's only right that they would bring it to Moses. He's the one who had the vision for this. And so then they go over basically what amounts to an inventory. This is the final inventory of all the stuff that they gathered up. He called for an offering, they brought all the stuff together, and then they did all the work and they were building, and you know, you kind of imagine it like a movie with really fast segues there as you see all the different stages of production going on and the things happening and the people sewing and the carpenters building and the woodworkers working and the goldsmiths golding or whatever they do and all of these kind of things happening. And then when it's all done, they bring it up to Moses and show him what's there. And verse 43, then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. And, you know, Moses, the leader with the vision, the one who had the vision for what it was that he felt the Lord was telling him that they needed to do, they brought it to him for the final inspection to make sure this is what he had in mind and this is what he had seen from the Lord. And now he sees this vision become a reality. When he was up on the mountainside, all he was getting from God, and we assume it was a vision, we assume, you know, that he was seeing some things in all of that. All it was at that point was this ethereal movement from God in his heart. And the tabernacle of the Lord at that point was only in Moses' heart. That's all the farther it had gone at that point. But when Moses shared his vision and he imparted his passion to the people, then the people all worked together as one. They developed this beautiful community around this construction project to build this thing and to see this vision come to pass. And then when it was all done, Moses, look how he's so blessed. He blesses the people. He's just stoked. There's no greater feeling for a leader who has a vision for something to actually see it come together. You know, years and years ago, and this is in no way, this is just a tiny infinitesimal shadow of Moses or any great leader or anything, but you know, we used to be a tiny little group over in the Promenade Mall, even before that, a little home group rattling around in my house. And in my mind, I had a vision. There's got to be a way that you can have a community that's free of all the claptrap and all the stuff of religion and is just a pure sense of friends hanging out and loving Jesus. And I kept thinking, it can happen. This could happen. And the Lord, through his timing, through his way, over the years, has developed this to where we can look around now. We can actually see, you know, what at one time was just something in someone's heart, you know, a few people's hearts. They thought this could happen. It comes to fruition and you see it. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And you can see why Moses is stoked just to be able to recognize God fulfilling what he said he was going to do. That's the most exciting thing of it all. And I'm sure it was for Moses. God really did this. He gave a vision to Moses, and Moses could have thought, well, you know what? I was really out of my mind from hunger up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and I don't know if this is real or anything. You never know if the enemy tempted him with that kind of stuff. And now you can see it. Yeah, God was in this. God did build this. God's doing this. And how cool is that? And so anyway, it gets me excited. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So here, you know, God gives the instructions for how he's going to assemble everything and where to place the stuff that he's had to make. And note that he says, on the first day of the first month. Now, that's significant because it was on the first day of the first month that they instituted the Passover, which was when they left Egypt. And now it looks as though they're going to get ready to build this tabernacle on the first day of the first month, which indicates to us then that it's probably been about a year that's gone by since they left Egypt. And you think of what a year that was for these people. I mean, the amazing things that have taken place and the stuff that's happened and the difficulties and the trials, but God's deliverance through it all and what he's been showing and revealing of himself. And you know, you can see how time can mark things in our lives. We can look back through time and see how God has worked and what he's done and gauge some things about our own lives as we look back through time and gauge things by the time. Verses 3 through 11, I don't want to bog down reading all of that. God just explains to them all of the stuff that he's wanting them to put in, all the stuff they just made, where to put it in, when to put it in, and when to do it. And verses 12 through 15 deals with the human side of this, the priests, reiterating basically the commands that God gave to Moses about when they should, you know, wash and what they should be wearing and all of these kinds of things. Pick up in verse 16. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, there we see it is the second year, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. He spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark. You can hear him go through there, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil on the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And notice how often this is being repeated, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen of the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. So they finished this project here. They do this thing. He finished the work, and it was quite an undertaking, and it's beautiful to me to see it all put together there, all of the things that God commanded, and Moses, it says, is doing it. Now, obviously, Moses is pretty old by this time, so I don't think he's out there throwing giant ram skins over the tabernacle or doing any of that himself. But when it says Moses is doing it, he's overseeing this work. He's bringing this to his completion. He's not just an absent, you know, leader at this point. He's integrally involved in everything that's going on, so that, you know, it's as though Moses were doing it, and he's there, and it's all coming together. And you realize in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, that this was built by a specific command because it was representative of a heavenly reality. Now, whether this is an exact duplicate of something that this is in heaven or not, we don't know for sure. We can't say that for sure, but there's something in heaven. There's something in the heavenly realms that all of these things perfectly represent because it's God's design and what he wanted to get across. And we see the spiritual significances of it. And we went through and pointed those all out, how it all points to Christ and God's great plan to redeem and restore humanity and bring us back into relationship with him like Adam shared with God before the fall. And so he builds this thing and he puts it all together and he concludes it. And verse 34 then, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So obviously God was pleased with the obedience of the children of Israel that they did this, but I'll tell you, it's not just that that brought the glory down. It wasn't so much that they had obeyed. I mean, it was a good thing that they obeyed. It was a beautiful act of service on their part, and it showed their hearts were right and tender before God. But the main thing is we got to remember what the tabernacle was built for. Remember when God gave the instructions to Moses and he said, I want you to build this tabernacle, and what did he say? So that I have a place of meeting with the children of Israel. I saw a place where I can dwell with you. This is what's got God stoked here. His glory shows up, this cloud of his presence and all. His goodness is there and present. And the reason is because this is what it's all about, all the way through. I want to dwell with mankind. Always remember this image of God. That's what comes across in the Word of God more than anything else. The problem with religious mindsets is we develop an attitude about God and a picture of God that sets him up as this angry, irritated judge who's just ready to drop a hammer on our heads at any moment, the moment we screw up. We have got to see who God is. This is a picture. This is a portrait of a lovesick father who had his beloved creation, this mankind in whom he bestowed his characteristics, taken away from him by an enemy. And so all through this, God longing, think of it, God longing to be restored in relationship with mankind who was taken away from him, his beloved creation. And this is what's got him excited. Now the tabernacle of meeting is here. Now the things are in order, in place. His plan is being revealed through all the imagery of the tabernacle. And he shows up because he wants to dwell there with him. But, you know, got to wait for the plan to be fulfilled because Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. In the presence of his glory, when it's so great, even Moses couldn't go in. Fallen man can only go so far. He must be changed. He must be redeemed. And of course, that's revealed in that. God's desire is to dwell with mankind, but the law was put into place and all of these things was put into place to keep God at a safe distance from man so that he wasn't consumed, so that man wasn't consumed in his sinfulness, in the presence of God's righteousness. But God's desire, God's heart is, men, I want them. I want them in. I want them dwelling with me. So will they dwell with me forever. That's his heart. Never forget that that is his heart. That is the heart of God. With what you face, with what you go through, with the trials you go through, the things you hear in your mind, always remember, come back to that. Who is God? Oh, God is the lovesick Father who wants me, who longs for me. It's so important. Comes through even here in these Old Testament passages. There's no bad and mean God of the Old Testament and nice God of the New Testament. It's one God, God of love. verses 36 to 38. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't journey till the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And thus we conclude Exodus. This book ends on such a great note of hope. I don't know if you catch that in those last few verses. The hope that's resident there in that. The adventure that waits before them. I mean, you got to remember where the Israelites are still. They're out in the wilderness. They're not in the promised land yet. They've got a long way to walk yet. They're still surrounded by a lot of hostile enemies who want nothing more than to destroy them and take them out. They are so prone to stumbling and falling, as we saw. 40 days is all it took them to backslide back into idolatry and mess everything up. But as long as the presence of God is with them, there's hope. As long as God's presence remains with them, as long as God is going with them, then there's hope. That's the truth of the matter. No matter what we face, our circumstances still could be bad. Our difficulties that we have to endure can still be troublesome. We may be surrounded, and we are surrounded by enemies who desire our destruction more than anything else. But as long as God is with us, as long as we keep our hearts fixed on Him, there is hope in this journey. And there's joy in the end of it. And so that's the end of Exodus. So Father, we thank you for that book. We thank you that you gave us that record. What a beautiful picture. What a portrait of the plan you have that you fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And how grateful we are for that, Father. And I just pray that all of the things that we've learned from it, that we don't just leave this book now and brush our hands and say, well, mission accomplished, but that we travel back here and look at these little monuments that have been built in our own hearts that you've taught us through. Father, I just pray that you'll remind us of these truths and help us to put them into practice in our own lives as we walk in this fallen world waiting for your return. We just pray this, Lord. God, I just pray that your word will have the effect that it's meant to have in the hearts of everyone here. You've promised your word doesn't return void. So cause us to grow. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.